Thanks very much, Eleanor. As we begin, let me pray one more time. Loving God, thank you that you speak to us. Thank you for feeding us today. Thank you for doing your work among us today. We ask that you would continue to do that, that you would give us hearts to receive your word, that you would, by your Spirit, point us to Christ, help us to adore him more, help us to grow more into his likeness. And we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. So we come to this third session, fourth session, but third sort of chunk. Let me ask you, if you could live or could have lived at any time in history, when would you like to have lived? Because of time, we're not going to turn in groups, but I am nosy, so I'm going to ask you to share some thoughts out loud. If you could have lived at any time in history, think, what would you have liked to have seen? Who would you like to have met? Do you ever ask these kind of questions? They're quite a nice little sort of party question, get everyone to say, someone kick us off, when would you like to have lived? We're going to make it from the year 200 onwards, so not Jesus' day, because we're going to talk about that. Ninth century. I don't know what happened in the ninth century.
What happened?
Yeah.
Alfred the Great.
Alfred the Great. There we go. Good. Other thoughts, when would people like to have lived?
First half of the 16th century, so Reformation, Renaissance, Elizabeth Lark, Henry VIII, all the members of England a bit later.
Okay. Yeah. If you got your dates slightly wrong in the time machine, you'd be living under Bloody Mary, which would be awkward. But yeah, good. I'd love the first half of the 20th century, I think. Partly, or maybe just, well, there's bits I'd want to avoid. But sort of recent history, Queen Elizabeth in her earlier years. Maybe it's watching The Crown.
1966.
Yes. That's a good year. It's interesting. It's a frivolous question, but actually the answer isn't or shouldn't be Jesus' day. Sometimes I guess I can think, if only I'd lived when Jesus was around, if only I'd met Jesus face to face. You know, those folk then, they met God face to face and spoke to him. And sometimes we talk about that in certainly my evangelism, talking to people. They say, well, there's no existence for God, or, you know, how do we know, and how can anyone know God? And we say, look, if we'd lived at the right stage in history, we'd have seen God walking along the shore of Lake Galilee. We'd have talked to him. We could have touched him. He's entered our world. And there's glorious truth in that. But this is something I've been wrapping my head around. This passage, John 16, Jesus again starts talking about his going. He's talking about the cross again, having sort of chapter 15 been more talking about expectations of Christian life. Now he's back to his departure and what it achieves. And we see it's better that he goes. Where are we? Yeah, verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. It's better that Jesus goes. And it's one of the things, perhaps, again, if I think of salvation as more the kind of the ticket I put in my pocket of forgiveness of sins, then I don't get that. I mean, okay, I get that Jesus had to die, but there's so many other things that seem to be better now. But actually, it's because it's great in the Bible reading group we've been doing at MTC, having to read through the prophets, particularly the book of Isaiah, and you start to see all these prophecies of the Messianic age, of the latter days, of the age of the Spirit. So much on the Spirit in Isaiah, and the Spirit that will be poured out through the Messiah and through the work of the suffering servant, and all these things come together, and we start to see this is about where we are in salvation history. Jesus had to die to pay for sins, but also so that he could rise, ascend, and reign, to be installed as king in a sense that he wasn't before, Romans chapter 1, by his resurrection installed to be Son of God in power, and as such to pour forth his Spirit. And this new age, which means we can know God better now than the disciples who lived and breathed with Jesus. who lived with him and spent time with him, we know God better than they did. It's extraordinary. And so their grief is because their longing is for this relationship with Jesus, which in many ways is closer for us now than for them then. And again, this explains why we come back to speaking about the Holy Spirit in this chapter. There's lots going on in chapter 16. We're going to have to kind of go fairly quickly through bits. But we think, Jesus, why back to the Holy Spirit? Well, didn't you do that already in chapter 14? And this feels like more of the same. But it's in response. Initially, the problem is, well, he's leaving. So he starts to say, okay, but my leaving isn't, it's not a breaking of relationship. So the chapter 14. But then we started to see what the Christian life is going to be, this remaining in Jesus, but also this hostile world, this testimony, this witness to the world. Well, suddenly, if the disciples had troubled hearts at the beginning of Jesus' words, now they're back to troubled hearts again. Jesus says, you're filled with grief, but I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. So he explains what he's going achieved in really in salvation history, in the work, particularly the coming of the Spirit. And so we see, firstly, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, verses 5 to 11. Unless I go, verse 7, he says, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. Older translations, he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I think briefly about those. Convict the world of sin. Well, we've seen from the previous chapter, the greatest sin is not believing in Jesus. The greatest sin is not knowing God, rejecting God himself. And again, we need to, I think in our evangelism, we need to remember that. That is the greatest sin in people's lives. It's not the perhaps obvious, maybe it's someone for whom the fallout of some of their choices is very obvious. The great sin is rejecting God. We need to know that in our evangelism, to know it's the Spirit who convicts people. What a glorious thing. As we testify, it's the Spirit who's at work. I think there's something for Christians as well, just that we understand sin this way as well. This Mike Reeves interview I saw recently, he was saying how if we see sin as merely behaviour, that leads to a very bullying church ministry. Because effectively what we're trying to do is bully people into doing the right thing. If it's just about behaviour, well, if we can just push people hard enough, their behaviour will change. And by and large, behaviour, at least superficially, you can get to change like that. But that doesn't change hearts. And sin fundamentally is a wrong view of God that flows out into other things. So we don't want to force moralism. Sin is defined in relationship to Jesus. So when we're dealing with pastoral issues, it's ultimately people's relationship with Jesus that's at stake, whatever the presenting issue may be. Show them Christ. See the glories of Christ. As we see the glories of Christ, see ourselves clearly. And praise the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts. He's convicted us like this and continues to convict as we put sin to death. But as we witness, as we testify to Christ in the world, the Holy Spirit is at work, doing what only God could do, help people to see this. It's not our arguments. Convict of righteousness. Well, when he's on earth, Jesus showed what righteousness looked like. We recommended reading through Gospels. Someone said, oh, Matthew's Gospel's great, but you know, he gets the Sermon on the Mount, all those commands. And yes, there's lots there, and they are words for us. But interesting, even in the Sermon on the Mount, we see the character of Jesus displayed, don't we? Who perfectly lived out the Beatitudes. He perfectly lived out all the ethical teaching there. Yes, it's teaching for us to hear and respond and obey, but also it paints the character of our Saviour. When Jesus was on earth, there was the standard. That's what righteousness looked like, but now he's gone. The Holy Spirit will convict people. Most people think they're good. This same mission trip to Paris many years ago, I mentioned how Princess Diana had just died, and I was chatting to this one student, and just talking about human sinfulness and the obvious response. It seems kind of slightly crazy now, but particularly in France and particularly back then, the obvious response to sin was, what about Princess Diana? She wasn't sinful. We all know that. And we kind of various examples were given. Princess Diana and Mother Teresa were the two examples. And then we talked. And finally, I thought success. Because we had this long, I had a long discussion with this guy in his student room. And eventually he said, you're right. Princess Diana wasn't perfect. Mother Teresa wasn't perfect. Maybe it's just me. I thought if I could persuade him all these other people were sinful, he would apply it to himself. And I persuaded him about the sinfulness of every example he gave. And he said, yeah, maybe it's just me that's sinless. We need the Holy Spirit to convict you of what righteousness looks like. I mean, what kind of low standard must we have to think we're sinners? But the Holy Spirit's at work. But interestingly, how does the Spirit convict? I think there's an internal work of the Spirit as we proclaim the gospel. But interestingly, when Christ was on earth, he was the standard of righteousness. But isn't the Spirit at work in the church conforming us to Christ's likeness? And actually, don't we sometimes see that? That as people look at Christians, sometimes people, we see it in their offence sometimes, because through the way we live, the fact that we don't get drunk at the student party, or the fact that we don't fiddle that tax return, or the fact that we don't, people not just only don't understand it, but they don't like it, because by implication, we're saying they're in the wrong. And actually, I wonder if part of the way the Spirit convicts people is in the lives of Christians. As actually the world suddenly realises, wait a minute, Christians live differently and we're not living that way. So actually I think we can pray for the Spirit to open people's eyes, but actually pray that in the church we would be more those, not self-righteous, not judgmental, but just in our living there is something that makes people see, okay, they're imperfect, there's a glorious standard here they're living towards, and perhaps to see their own sin. So actually, if we want the evangelization of the world, pray for the Spirit's work. But I think pursue holiness as well. Because if people look at the church and see just like the world around them, they're not going to see Christ as righteous and themselves therefore as sinful. The Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I think again there's a dual aspect to this. The Spirit convicts as a judgment to come. One of the first lies, wasn't it, Satan saying, you will not surely die. Eat this fruit, you won't surely die. People believe, saying there is no judgment. Neither Spirit to convict them, saying, no, there is a judgment day. There is a day of reckoning. Again, it's what Paul needed to say to those people in Athens. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. He's given proof of this by raising Christ from the dead. But also, I think the work of the Spirit in the church is a pointer to this. As we look at the church and we see this fruitful joy in Christ, we see what Isaiah would characterize as the characteristics of the age of the Spirit. We see the fruit of the Spirit. We see a sign that Christ is risen and reigning. We see a sign that life is at work. We see a sign that Satan's reign has been broken, that people are living differently. We were talking in the land of Narnia, we were saying the snow has begun to melt. And we know what the White Witch does when the snow begins to melt. She panics because she knows her days are numbered. Winter is over. Spring has begun. It's just a matter of time now. And actually in the church, people should see something of the new creation to know that Satan's been conquered and his time is short, is limited. And so pray for the work of the Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. But I think we mustn't divorce that from the ministry and the witness of the church. That it's partly through the church that the Spirit will be doing these things, that the church is living as she should be. Imperfectly, failingly, partially, of course. But nonetheless, displaying some of the fruit of the Spirit. But with that emphasis on the church, I think most fundamental is as we witness, just remember where the power lies with the Holy Spirit. If only I could get definitive proof of the resurrection. If only I had the best apologetic argument. If only I could get my friend to hear Tim Keller. If only David Beckham or Oprah Winfrey or Beyonce or whoever you're kind of leading, Elon Musk. If only they became a Christian and spoke at our event, then they would believe. I fall into all these traps. If only I could get my life so sorted that my friends would just envy my life, then they'd believe. If only, now the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness and judgment. We've got a glorious task of proclaiming Christ to the world, but the power is through the Holy Spirit. So someone said earlier, we must be prayerful. But what a glorious thing that this mission we have. The Holy Spirit is the great evangelist. We have our part, but the Holy Spirit is the great evangelist. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit in the disciples, verses 12 to 15. And I think here is where we see the words particularly to those first 12, 11 now. Jesus said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. These words originally to disciples, saying that they would be led into all truth. Jesus had more to say to them. They'd heard the words of Jesus. They were going to record the words of Jesus. But yet they couldn't cope with it all now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, came, he would guide them into all the truth. He will remind them of all Jesus has said. And this is a word for them originally, but with great application to us, the sufficiency of Scripture. How do we know the apostles wrote down all that they needed to write down about Jesus? The New Testament is relatively short. How do we know they got everything? What if there are bits they missed out? When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you, that's the apostles, into all the truth. Not every truth there is known, not all the geometry and history and French literature, which haven't even been invented by then, shame. But all the truth about God, all they needed to know. Interesting, there's no sense when the apostles died, we need to appoint new apostles. Because they had recorded what they needed to. And actually great confidence in the scriptures that they weren't just relying on their memory. Though the older you get, the more you realise that actually something very vivid from 30 years ago you can remember pretty well. I can start to remember things from 30 years ago pretty well. And the older you get, if you were 30 when it happened, by the time you're 16, you can remember pretty well. But the Holy Spirit will ensure that what they recorded was what happened. And she went, how the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews says, so, as the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes Scripture. So, promise for the disciples that they would remember. And not just remember, but be led into. There's more in the epistles, in the rest of the New Testament, that the disciples had grasped at this stage. This is the all truth they were led into. Notice the Spirit here speaks what he hears. Again, we just get the unity of Father, Spirit, and Son. They're distinct persons. He, the Spirit. They're not just different masks that God puts on. They are distinct persons in real relationship, but with real unity. The Holy Spirit never has his own sideshow, as if he's doing something over here and the Father and Son are doing something over here. And he brings glory to Christ, interestingly, just as Christ brings glory to the Father. And so for us, trust the apostles, I think, is the application. To be led by the Spirit is to be a reader of Scripture. Here's another way you can introduce your Bible reading. I mean, this is the word of the Lord. You know what? Cramer didn't do too bad, I have to say. Or you might say, hear the voice of the Spirit to the church today from John's Gospel. Hear the voice of the Spirit to the church today from Ezekiel. Hear the voice of the Spirit to us today from Daniel. I do think, I'm sort of joking, but actually how we introduce things, if we condition, oh, someone's going to read this and someone's going to explain it, sounds as if it's some irrelevant text. And the problem is it's a bit confusing, but thankfully John's here to explain it. Rather than hear the voice of the Spirit, which actually the preacher's going to come and preach and apply to our hearts as the very living words of God. That I'd be excited. I'd even get up to church for that, I think. I might come every week for that. Finally, in verses 16 to the end, and we won't have ages to speak, there's lots that could be said in here. But we see Jesus going to the Father. I think that's what he meant, by the way, when he was the eagle-eyed among you will notice, he says, why don't any of you ask where I'm going? Which is precisely what he got asked in chapter 14. But I think what he's saying is, you've asked about me leaving, but what you haven't worked out is where I'm going. I think that's the point. He's returning to the Father. And that's what he's speaking about. Verse 16, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me. Well, in a little while you'll see me no more, pretty clear, he's going to his death. But what's this then, after a little while you will see me? Options are the resurrection, pouring out of the Spirit, second coming. It's probably a fourth option someone's come up with somewhere. I'm persuaded the most natural reading in the flow of 14 to 16 is it's still talking about the coming of the Spirit. Just in chapter 14, he said, I'm going away, but I'll come to you by the Spirit. I think primarily he's here, of course they'll see him at his resurrection, but pretty soon after that he'd pour out the Spirit. I think that's particularly what's in view. In other words, this new age of the Spirit, Christ risen, having poured out his Spirit, when they'll see him again, and the disciples haven't worked this out, they get confused, because for an Old Testament Jewish understanding, when Messiah came, everything would be put right at once. And what we see, this will be familiar to us, I won't put the diagram up, but this overlap of the ages. Christ came, Satan's reign was broken, the Spirit was poured out, but yet we await the end of the age. We await Christ's return before the full consummation of that, before sin and suffering are finally done away with. And so we live in this overlap of the ages. And the disciples hadn't quite understood all this, and so they hadn't realized these kind of different stages and timing and all the rest of it. And I think that's what Jesus starting to speak about here. And you get this image of a woman giving birth. Verse 20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices as he dies. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. When her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I'll see you again. And you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. This image of a woman giving birth, at one level, it's just simply an image of timing. For a while, pain. But afterwards, joy. But I think there's more going on here. I think the more you read Isaiah, you just see echoes of Isaiah constantly in the Gospels. I think it's this image that gets used. This woman giving birth is used as the new creation, the messianic prophecies, the new age to come. I think Jesus is saying, yes, there's pain, but the new creation is coming. The new birth is coming. The age of the Spirit is coming. And so at one sense, of course, that was inaugurated with the resurrection as Jesus rose to reign, then more fully experienced at the pouring out of the Spirit, but only completely experience when Christ returns. So in a sense, we start to get sort of multiple fulfillments at this point. Jesus is saying, the age of the Spirit has begun. And maybe only at the very end will they see that completely. Well, what will that age of the Spirit? I think it's Isaiah 26. I put Isaiah in your 25 in your sheet. Apologies. Is the Isaiah reference. To be honest, it starts in chapter 25, but the actual woman giving birth bit is in 26. What characterizes this age of the Spirit? What can the disciples look forward to? There's lots here. I've tried to summarize it. Answered prayer and knowing God. Answered prayer. Again, this is one reason I see the primary reference to that in a little while as the outpouring of the Spirit, because I think that's when prayer in Jesus' name. So verse 23, in that day, when the Spirit's poured out, you'll no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. There's that joy word again, characteristic of the Messianic age. What is Jesus' death achieving? It's achieving this new age characterized by answered prayer. And we've seen that. And there were almost every section, actually, of the last discourse. I hadn't realized quite how common it is. But 14, verses 13 to 14, in the context there of mission, they'll do greater works. Ask anything of my Father. I think there it's ask my Father and You'll do greater things. You'll advance the mission even more than has happened now. Verse 15, ask my Father and you'll bear much fruit. I think that call to ask anything there is in the context of much fruit. 15, verse 16, it's this lasting fruit. And here it's even more general. But notice the outcome is joy. And so, yes, of course, we see that the asking here is not just a blank check. Ask God for a Mercedes and you'll get a Mercedes. But I think, let's be cautious, we don't think of all the things these verses don't mean and miss the really radical ask anything in my name. I have boldness in prayer, particularly in regards to mission to the world, and particularly in regards to fruitfulness and joy and love in the Christian life. Ask. Depend on God in prayer. That is the access you have now through Christ. That's what it means to be united to Christ, is to pray in Jesus' name. In line with his plans and priorities, yeah, we're not going to get that Mercedes, most likely. In line with Jesus' plans and priorities, but also with his boldness. What gives us the right to approach the creator of the universe and to say, please, Lord, can I have this? Well, because we have the rights of sons, the rights of the Son, to call on God as Father. And I just think that dependence in prayer, it would be lovely if that would characterize us more and more. Again, it's linked to without me, you can do nothing. But we depend on God in prayer. That's how this happens. It's not automatic in one sense. It's as we depend on God in prayer that we'll be about his mission, that we'll grow in fruitfulness, that we'll live for him. And secondly, knowing God. That defining characteristic of the Messianic age in the New Covenant, in Jeremiah, what is probably the mark, along with the forgiveness of sins, probably argue put them together, but what is the mark of the new covenant is that everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. No longer will someone say, know the Lord, because certain people, maybe the priests, know God and others don't. The mark of the new covenant is everyone knowing the Lord personally, like the Spirit falling on everyone, everyone having a personal relationship with the Lord. That is the joy of the new covenant. Again, it's amazing how relational it is. What is the Christian hope? It's knowing God. Yes, salvation. Yes, forgiveness. Yes, new creation. Yes, justification. Yes, sanctification. But knowing God. That's the promise. And so we'll see God. And that's what Jesus is promising. And we know God better than the disciples did. And we get this picture of verse 25, though I've been speaking figuratively. A time is coming. I'll no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Now, at the moment, things are still somewhat veiled for the disciples, but there's coming the time of that uninterrupted knowledge of God. And that's what we enjoy. That's why we know God better than the disciples did. And the goal, peace. Verse 33. Or pick up from verse 31. Do you now believe, Jesus replied, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered each to your own home. You'll leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Trouble is coming. It won't be easy always being a Christian, but there is peace in Christ. I've told you things that in me, he said again, it's only in relationship to him, you will have peace, because he's overcome the world, the hostility to him. The goal of the whole chapter is that peace. Actually, it takes us right back to the very start of the last discourse. Do not let your hearts be troubled. This is how to be reassured. This is how to be equipped to live in what can be a hard time for Christians. Evangelism is hard. Bearing witness is hard. But have peace, because the Spirit is the great evangelist. Jesus has gone. We don't see him face to face anymore. But have peace, because we have his full revelation in Scripture. There's suffering now, but have peace, because the Messianic age has begun. We've tasted of that. Jesus has overcome the world, and in him we know great joy and blessing and peace. Let me close with the story of John Chrysostom, about 340 to 400 AD, one of the early church fathers, was brought before the Empress Eudoxia. She didn't like his preaching, threatened him with banishment. unless he stopped preaching Jesus Christ. "You cannot banish me," he said, "for this world is my Father's house." "Then I will kill you," said the empress. "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God," said John. "I will take away your treasures." "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." "But I will drive you from your friends, and you will have no one left," she said. "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me." Let's pray, shall we? "In this world you may have much trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Father God, thank you that we can call you Father because of the work of Christ. We can ask in his name. Thank you for the riches of salvation won in Christ that are ours, along with persecutions. Please, from all we've seen today, would we treasure Christ more, treasure knowing him, knowing you through him, above all things. And would we delight in that relationship, and would that empower all our service, all our love, all our witness to this needy world, that just as Christ glorified you, we might in some way also glorify you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.